Well, good morning. Let's just pray before we start. Lord, as we come to look at your word together, we just pray that you will indeed minister to each one of us. As Nicole has prayed for the children, so we would pray for ourselves. But Lord, we pray that this morning, whatever else remains, we pray that it is your living word. Lord, we pray that you will may that word just remain in our hearts. May it not leave us and be snatched away. And Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. Right, we turn to the passage that John read so well for us earlier. And I've chosen for a title of this, Sons Set Free by the Son. And I'd like to look at the passage that we read together there under four headings. Abraham's true heirs in the first seven verses. The privilege of sonship between verses 8 and 11. Personal inconsistency, 12 to 20. And proof by allegory in the last part. Well, when Jim introduced this series, I'm very glad that he quoted from 2 Peter. That when he was talking about Paul, he says there are some things in his letters that are hard to understand. I can understand that and sympathise with it. Last week, Jim was emphasising the frustration that Paul had with the Galatians. The opening to that chapter is extremely strong, calling them foolish, bewitched, and all the rest of it. But just why is Paul so heated? What is wrong with combining a little Jewish practice along with their Christian beliefs? It actually sounds very intolerant. And here he is going into yet another passage, hammering the same points. But there is he has got a point, and he's got a very reasonable, he has got a very strong point here. Remember what was said in the very first chapter. He said, Paul there says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And a verse later, I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I think we've probably lost the impact of that word accursed. But we might recognize anathema, which means devoted to destruction. And many Israelites in times long before then had learnt the hard way what it meant to be devoted to destruction when they were learning the demands of a law. That was an appalling and horrifying thought. And Paul is very aware that the teaching that was coming into this church was not just providing a Jewish flavour, but was fundamentally subverting the faith of that church. So we finished last week with verse 29 of chapter 3. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So whatever you were or are naturally is set to one side, and you have been adopted into this family relationship. You're like an impoverished orphan, adopted in love into a family where you're not just tolerated, but made an heir of everything belonging to that family. That is where you stand. And that is where we start as we look at this passage this morning. So Paul, as he opens this passage here, he talks about the heir as long as he is a child. Before Christ, they're being considered minors. They were not of age. They were controlled by rules and regulations. Those rules and regulations set limits about what could be done, and in one sense, could never be fulfilled. God had set a standard that could not be fulfilled, and they had learnt through the sacrificial system that there had to be something more than just the law. But that law was also doing more than that. It was actually controlling them where they were in society and before God. And so he goes on and he illustrates this, that a person might be an heir to a great estate, but while they were a child, they have to obey guardians, schools, etc. There would come a time when they moved on. In our world, we see the Duke of Cornwall saluting senior officers. Sorry, Duke of Cambridge saluting senior officers. Yet, in the fullness of time, they will salute him as the head of the armed forces. There will be that complete reversal. He still remains a man, but he has changed completely where he stands. And so I'm using that word very carefully there, in the fullness of time, because that is the word the scripture used that we read this morning. And it suggests that there will be a time passing. This law that they had obeyed for so long is indicated here. It was going to be a considerable period. And it says, when the fullness of time, God sent. God made a move. It was an act of grace on his part. It wasn't something that anybody had done or achieved. He did it. And notice what the scripture says. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And then there is an order. Born of a woman, just like everybody else, true humanity. He was born under the law. It's recorded how he was circumcised on the eighth day. An offering was made. And we know that later in his life, he was even baptized. John refused and he said, Lord, this is wrong. But Jesus says to him, it will be done. He was going to be fully identified with his people, even holy God, but wholly human. And then he says, to redeem. There was to be a buying back. The word is so loaded. The people in this church receiving this letter must have realized just how loaded that word was. And Paul doesn't lay any additional emphasis. He doesn't have to. He knows that when he makes this sequence, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, he knows that he is setting in place what is touching them at their very fundamental point of redemption. They have been bought back. And he goes on. He says, because we are adopted, we are sons. We're ready to receive our inheritance. And that begins immediately. That begins here, it begins now, with the gift of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. If we believe in Jesus, that inheritance has already been placed in our hearts. And it has an immediate effect. The Holy Spirit causes us to respond to God the Father as Christ himself did. Just turn with me, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 35. We're going to the Gethsemane, into the place of Gethsemane. We're going to holy ground as we actually look in on the Lord praying to his Father before he suffers. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. That is where we see the Lord himself using the same words that we are encouraged to use. Abba, Father. Abba is simply the Aramaic word for Father. So we are called as sons who can address the creator of the universe now as Father. Whether that's from a Jewish background or a Greek Gentile background, we can call him Father. We have been adopted into this new family. The Lord Jesus is described as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is how the Lord Jesus is described. Yet, that same Jesus says, it says of him, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The Lord is calling us a brother. He is not ashamed of us. I have a slight hesitation over the song we sang, sorry, Jim, earlier, but we call Christ our brother. I have a slight hesitation over that. But what I am so much more impressed with is that he is not ashamed to accept us as brothers, that we have been made sons of God. That is a family relationship that we have been brought into. So, the next three verses, 8 to 11, just one short paragraph in our Bible, just touches on the privileges that we have, privileges of sonship. And this, remember, is looking back. Jim was speaking last week about there's been no male and female, no slave, no free. It is all one in Christ Jesus. We don't have any status. We are all one. So when we're talking about sonship here, it applies to everyone. It is not gender related whatsoever. But just before we look at the text, twice you will have noticed that Paul uses the phrase that's translated in our Bibles, elementary principles. They're in both verses 3 and 9. And there's a play on words here that doesn't really quite work in English in our translations. The idea is of a first or basic thing and other things flow out of it. So it's like the use of phonics in reading. That's what he's talking about. If you've started to sound out words, do you continue to do that as you become more proficient? No, you move on. And that is that's the phrasing that's behind those elementary principles that Paul is speaking about here. It's a sort of very fundamental level of learning. And we're not clear whether Paul's referring back here to their pre-Christian idolatry or to Jewish law-keeping. On balance, I would refer the latter as it makes more sense with the rest of the passage. But in both of these passages, they're returning to a lesser position from the privilege and responsibility of an adult to becoming a child. They're going backwards. Why would they want to do that? Can you imagine a university student achieving his degree, re-enrolling at primary school? It just doesn't make sense. It's mad. And that is the principle he's driving home here. Why would you do such a thing? It doesn't make sense. Now, note, it would appear that they've only been persuaded so far to keep the Jewish feast days. He talks to them keeping months and years and days and all the rest of it. It looks as if they've just been persuaded to keep that much of the ceremonial law. And if we look into verse 2 of the next chapter, it would appear they haven't as yet submitted to circumcision. But once they start down this road, that is the inevitable next step. And this is a characteristic of legalism. I will return to it later, but legalism always has a ratcheting effect. It steadily increases with little additions until it crushes members with burdens grievous to be borne. Believe me, the spirit of the Pharisees is alive and well in many modern churches. And you could well ask, why does anybody submit to this pressure? Why do it? And strangely, although we say how much we resent being restricted by law, they can also be very comforting. There's no need to work out where you stand before a holy God. You've not broken the rules. You're okay. And legalism always adds another layer to the finished work of Christ at the cross. And what's Paul saying? It's another gospel. And that gospel is accursed. There's no way, it's not just slightly wrong. That gospel is accursed. But there's a darker side even to this. When you have this type of imposition, legalism within the church almost invariably means it's a way of achieving power or control over church members. And this creates a climate of fear with members watching each other and a hierarchy that claims control over every aspect of life. And oddly, perhaps, it seems to me that such churches nearly always break down eventually either through financial or sexual misconduct, or a combination of the two. Invariably, that seems to be the result. Just any of you, just look back through church history and you will see this pattern being repeated over and over again. Some of you may have seen the programme last week. Melvin Bragg, who's no friend to the gospel, gave a history of William Tyndale, which actually was remarkably fair and powerful. And he described the brutal end of a man who challenged the legal framework of the existing church, with the freedom for every man to read the Word of God in his own language. We may not murder those enjoying that freedom today, but legalism has damaged many very real believers. What does Paul say? He says, I'm afraid I have laboured over you in vain. He is in agony over what they have done. He knows where they should be, the privilege that should be theirs, the freedom that should be theirs. And he says, I'm afraid I may have laboured over you in vain. How long was he in Galatia? I do not know. We do not seem to have too much information about where he was around this church. But what we do know is that it was his worry that he has in fact laboured in vain, that they are going to slip away. Let's move on. There's a matter of personal inconsistency here. In those verses 12 to 20, it may not be a love triangle, but there's certainly a triangle of relationships. All the warmth that was enjoyed mutually with Paul with them now seems threatened, and much of the letter hinges on that relationship between Paul, the Galatian church, and the troublers, or the circumcision party. There really seems to be a tension now that has built up, and Paul is absolutely in agony over this church. So what does he say? He wishes that they were where he is. Do you think, where is he going on that? Paul is enjoying the freedom of the gospel, having endured the rigours of Jewish law. And in doing so, he has given much of what distinguished him as a Jew. He had effectively become a Gentile. What are they doing? They're doing the opposite. They're a largely Gentile church. And they're being persuaded to go backwards, to become almost like Jews. And he said, this is not what you heard from me. We don't know the nature of Paul's illness, but we do know that it detained him long enough to preach to them very effectively. And far from despising his weakness, they responded to his message as if he was an angel or even Jesus himself. That was the depth of response that he got from them. They'd known the blessing of an apostle being with them, the experience of sins forgiven, the joy of new life in the Spirit, a joy in which they would have torn out their very eyes for Paul. And I don't think we need to read into that any particular reason that Paul is suffering from eye problems. I think it's to emphasize the point that they were prepared to give up everything that was most precious to them because of who and what Paul had come to mean to them. And what's changed? Why is Paul now being regarded as an enemy? These Judaizers are not only persuading this church to challenge Paul's teaching, but they're directly attacking him personally. And the church is being persuaded. He has been telling them the truth. And he hasn't varied that truth according to the audience or for stylistic reasons. This is a truth according to God, the Father, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There is no variation in Paul's message at all. The gospel remains simple. It's a simple gospel that Paul has proclaimed, that Christ died for their sins and was raised for their justification. That gospel remains the same today. Nothing has changed. There are no additions to that and nothing to be taken away from it. But this attack on Paul started here in the first century and it has continued ever since. We hear it and beware of any voice that starts with, "Of course, that is just Paul's words." Or, "The gospel of Jesus was loving and caring. It was Paul who subverted the message." There'll be variations on the word used, but those phrases come back time and time again. This is to say nothing of the fact that we know more about the reality of death, hell, and the awful separation from a holy God from the teaching of Jesus than from anywhere with Paul. It's an insidious attack that splits the teaching and the epistles from the rest of Scripture. Immediately, they have then become unreliable and everything is up for grabs. These Judaizers were the first in a long line disputing Paul's authority and motives for his preaching and teaching. And it seems to have been effective. And it is still an effective attack that is used today. It is still used as a way of attacking the Word of God. This church would appear to be very susceptible to flattery. Paul makes it very clear that these teachers have spent time and effort fussing over them. But notice also, they're excluding all other teachers and teaching. They won't have Paul, and they won't have anybody else. And Paul is very human. He knows how much we all enjoy being commended and built up. And says very simply, that's not wrong. What is wrong is using this as a mask to deceive, to make an opportunity to change the purity of that simple gospel. And so Paul is emotionally attached to this church. It's as if he is living again through the pain of childbirth for them. It was as if that we don't know what happened here. But it would seem as if there must have been quite a difficult time in their initial conversion. It was a difficult delivery to bring them to Christ. And now he's having to relive that experience. And he's at a distance. You can feel the pain in his words when he says that he would... I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. For I am perplexed about you. Perplexed, concerned. I don't understand you. What are you doing? You can feel the anguish as he writes this letter. And so, what can he do? Well, he turns to his final passage that we're looking at today. What he does, he says, I'll tell you a story. And he's going to tell them a story. Now, most illustrations are there to make the argument easier. But this one, well, to say it's could say it's compacted, or you could say there are layers on layers, and it certainly needs a little teasing out. So I've prepared a slide. If I could just have that, please, Duncan. Thank you. Where I've tried to group together some of the aspects of the story that Paul is teaching here. But before we start on that actual slide, do note verse 22. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And Jim made the very valid point last week that Paul is taking this church back 430 years before the law was given. So what is this law that they should listen to? And Paul is using the word law here in the same way that we often do. It has more than one sense. So when he uses it the first time, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, he means simply the law to be obeyed. That they should in fact be, that they are wanting to live under the Mosaic law. And that is what he means here. Just the simple, the law that said, do this, do that, or else. But the second use of the word here, law, do you not listen to the law, is talking about the law in a much more general sense. These are the books of the law. So here, Paul is saying to them, the second time is, do you not read all the five books of the law, from Genesis through to Leviticus? Are you not reading them all? So he's using the word law in two slightly different senses, but exactly the same as we tend to use them. The absolute law and the more general books of the law. And in going back to the books of the law, Paul then returns to Abraham, which I think is very apposite as we've just been considering his life. So let's just have a quick rewind. Remember, Abraham was promised a son, and years passed, and Sarah cannot conceive. Nothing happens. There's a long, long delay. Nothing seems to be happening. The promise has been made, but it's not been realized. Then Sarah thinks there's a way that things could be helped along a little. She's going to give Abraham her slave girl, Hagar, and then that will become the son that God promised. He needs that amount of help. And Abraham goes along with the idea, and Hagar has a son, Ishmael. But of course, relationships get more complicated. As soon as Hagar has the son, she mocks and looks down on her mistress. And Hagar's rejected by Sarah and sent away. But she is in fact brought back. And still the promise remains. God makes it clear that there is still a promise that will be fulfilled. And so right when it would seem that there was no human possibility, Sarah conceives and gives birth to Isaac. And then as Isaac grows, he is mocked by Ishmael, and Sarah gets very unhappy. So she tells Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael out into the desert, which is what is eventually fulfilled. Now we come to the story that, and the place that is brought to here. And Abraham's almost a bit player in this story. He's there at the top. But after that, he is the link between these two women. But after that, he virtually drops out of the story. We are given a story here which is a contrast between Hagar and Sarah, the slave girl and the wife. So immediately we get this comment, and Hagar Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. We immediately get this flat statement and we think, ooh, how do we get there in one step? How does Hagar correspond to Mount Sinai? Well, as a slave, she is under the law of her master or mistress. She has no freedom to do as she wishes. She must conform or be punished. That is why she is referred to as Mount Sinai. That is the place of law. And the law only permits two things. You either do it or you don't do it and are punished. That's the state we are all in under the law. But that's not the position for Sarah. Sarah is Abraham's wife. She has the right to make the law. Then I have bracketed together, because Paul has done just that, Mount Sinai, and I've called it physical Jerusalem. That was the Jerusalem, that the actual city that was there when Paul was writing. A city that was desperately trying to keep the law. The Mosaic law, in all sorts of minute detail. This was the time of in the middle of the writing of the Talmud, the great book of interpretation of the law that goes on and has still been completed to this day. It is still being added to. Yet, in spite of being the city of law, this is the city that engineered the death of its Messiah and stoned Stephen. It is harsh, and it is cruel, and it is under law. Whereas, Jerusalem above is our natural home and where we belong. This is not the new Jerusalem that we see coming down from heaven in Revelation, but it does correspond to the heavenly places that we read of at the beginning of Ephesians, or the city of the living God in Hebrews 12. We don't reside here by what we do. We don't reside here because of how hard we've tried. That is our home because it has been given to us in grace. We've neither merited it nor earned it. Hagar had no choice but to submit to Abraham and Sarah's decision. That was forced upon her, whatever her own will was. She was a slave. But Isaac was conceived when all natural hope had been exhausted. And it's at this point that Paul quotes from Isaiah 54. He quotes just the first verse. But I'm going to quote for the first three verses. Could I have my next slide, please, Duncan? Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. This passage immediately follows the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And remember, as we looked at the end of that passage, it says he will see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I'm afraid I can only remember the old translation. That stayed with me from a long time ago. But Today's versions are slightly differently worded, but it means that the suffering servant, the Lord himself, would see not only the agony of that he would be going through, but he would see what he would achieve and who would be brought in because of it. And here, this is the passage that immediately follows that. And here Isaiah immediately is prophesying to the exiles who would eventually return to Israel after they've been taken away. And the barren one is Old Testament Israel, the old covenant people of God who had not fulfilled their mandate to bless the nations of the earth. And Paul is drawing a not too subtle picture of barren Sarah and barren Israel. In both cases, there had to be a divine intervention. And certainly there wasn't very much promising about the wretched exiles and the rebuilding of their very much diminished temple. But it's in these apparently hopeless situations that God acts in grace. The tent will be enlarged. There will be more coming in. There will be a spreading out, not a domination, of God's people throughout the world, so that the knowledge of God and his righteous reign will spread. None of this was realized in Old Testament times, but started at Pentecost, was continued through the conversion of Cornelius, and extended through the missionary journeys in Acts. And this is a great vision, and we are all part of it. And it still has not finished. We support Wycliffe, Elam, Judith, as the gospel is carried out wider and wider. But it cannot be achieved by a narrow-minded, inward-looking sect. The Judaizers are not in the stream of history where God is working. I'd love to have time to further develop this, but for the moment, just enjoy all that Paul is just opening up. But let's return to this analysis of Hagar and Sarah. And at first sight, the contrast between Ishmael and Isaac is very simple. Both loved by Abraham, but still one is very much the son of a slave, the other the son of his own wife. And there appears to be more going on here. The then Jerusalem, the city of Abraham's literal offspring, is being characterized with Ishmael, not Isaac. Could there be a greater affront to any Jew? If they look down on the Samaritans as inferior, what about the desert peoples? And that is who Paul is saying they are spiritually. And there's no let up in this analysis. There is a contrast between being born as a result of expediency and being born after the Spirit, the sovereign work of God. And there is an effect. Paul knew only too well that persecution always began with the Jews. The proof that the literal Jews were the spiritual descendants of Ishmael. But God says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. Sarah tends to sound very petulant, I think, in the Genesis account, when she's upset by Ishmael's mocking of her son and says, send him away. But God actually supports her and tells Abraham to do as she says. And Paul picks up this injunction. He says, cast out the slave woman, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free. And Paul continues, so, brothers, he addresses them with respect, but with the assurance that there is no other way to respond. We are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So, how do we apply this? Legalism can be very attractive, especially to those who already consider themselves to be, dare I say, a little special. It appeals to a sense of pride, and it very quickly becomes a ministry of works. We started by looking at the strength of Paul's reaction to these Jewish teachers. Let them be accursed. He knows he is confronting heresy. The gospel of Jesus Christ's finished work is not enough. And heresy is rarely a direct contradiction of Scripture. It is far more often the exaggerating of one truth to the expense of Scripture as a whole. Nearly all the sects emphasize a few verses and interpret Scripture through a very particular lens. Our response must be that of Paul's. We must test every teaching, whether from the pulpit, whether we hear it by radio or DVD. We must test every teaching by the whole of Scripture. There is a very real responsibility on everyone who teaches, but there is a responsibility as we listen. Paul commends the Bereans who, on listening to his preaching, tested against Scripture before responding to it. Finally, have we experienced the freedom of the Father's house? We are sons. Whatever our gender, we are sons. No longer slaves to sin and bondage to the law. The Lord's words to each one of us is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Next week, Morris will be leading us to know more of what that freedom is in Christ.